Back in May 2020, the issue of racism came to the centre of the news with the death of George Floyd in the United States. And it's rightly remained in the spotlight very much since. The Black Lives Matter has become prominent over the course of those last couple of years or so. And all sorts of institutions, including churches, have felt the need to examine whether they or those involved in them are racist. But there's also been a lot of suspicion in some quarters. Black Lives Matter is understood to have a much wider agenda than it says on the label. And the issue of racism has got caught up in the wider culture wars which seem to have crossed the Atlantic to the UK. And some people have thought that anti-racism is just a part of a dangerous woke culture. So how are we as Christians to make sense of these debates? How are we to respond to these debates? Well, the first thing to say is that racism is real, and to say that it is a painful part of the experience of many people living in this country. In the UK, racism is particularly related to people's skin colour, but not exclusively. Diane Abbott, a senior Labour Party politician, was rightly condemned recently for saying that, amongst others, Jewish people don't experience racism. And she got a lot of flack for that, and correctly so. So I thought we'd start with some working definition. So just to sort of three key terms. The first one, if it comes up on the screen, is, thank you very much, is the word race. Race is a way of categorizing people based on visible physical differences. Ethnicity, by contrast, refers to, that's the next term, thank you, a shared sense of belonging to a particular people group, a sense of belonging that is typically linked to ancestry, to culture, and or to language. Ethnicity is often considered a much more positive term than race, because it doesn't have the same connotations of hierarchy and of power relations. Also, while race is generally an assigned category, you know, that you place upon people, you are black, you're white, you're whatever it is, ethnicity is generally an asserted category. That is, people themselves recognize and claim it. I am whatever it is. Race, ethnicity, and racism. Racism refers to ideas, beliefs, and actions that perpetuate the belief that racial categories are real, that some races are superior to other, and that individuals can be reduced to, can be pigeonholed according to racial categories. Our modern concept of race in the West emerged during the colonial period as the European powers, which Britain was obviously one, developed a hierarchy of racial groups that justified slavery and exploitation. In other words, race is a human invention. The idea of multiple races doesn't have any biological justification. And as we shall see later, it doesn't have any biblical justification either. But it is a very powerful social reality, because it has been used to rank people, it's been used to exclude people, it's been used to abuse people over many centuries. So when Josh and I were planning this, we thought the first need is for us to feel that this is a real issue, that this is a painful issue, this isn't just an academic issue. So Josh has very kindly agreed to be interviewed. So I'm going to invite Josh up. We've got four questions which we agreed between us beforehand, and Josh has prepared answers too. So thanks very much, Josh.
That's right.
Oh, very good. Right, so Josh, this is very cosy. Could you share with us, these are the linked questions, where you were born, when you came to live in this country, and two linked questions. So ethnically, what you identify as, and what nationality do you see yourself as? So a load of linked questions.
So I was born in India, I think most of you know, and I lived there till I was 10 years old. And then my family moved here when I was 10, that's in 2004. Although my mum came to the UK a year earlier on her own, and then as a family we moved a year later. And then nationality, ethnicity, so ethnically I would identify as Indian. Nationality is a little bit more tricky one. So legally, in terms of my passport, I'm British. But in terms of what nationality I see myself as, British, Indian, or somewhere in between, which, depending on how you look at it, is the best of both worlds, or in no man's land. So, okay. Yep.
Thank you very much. So you came when you were 10. Can you remember when and how you first became aware of being treated differently because you look different from many of the people around you?
Yeah. So I'll share my experience, my answer to that, but I thought it would be helpful to share my parents, what would be my parents' answer, and some of the close friends. So for me, it was in school. There was not the malicious kind of outright racism. It was just, there was a recognition that there's a difference, which in and of itself is not a bad thing. But yeah, that's when I first became aware myself. My parents' answer, they've had it probably a little bit worse and a little bit earlier on in terms of when they first became aware. Because working in the healthcare industry, NHS, so there'd be co-workers ostracizing that they've experienced, and also being mistreated by patients. That's indirect sometimes, as in patients kind of being more difficult, overcritical, less obliging with nurses from other nations compared with white nurses. And sometimes that's more direct as well, as in patients basically saying, I don't want this nurse, I want a white nurse. So yeah, my parents maybe a little bit worse, but in general, as a family, I think in God's grace, compared to others, we've not had it as bad. So one close friend, they shared how with their family, their answer to this, in terms of when they first became aware. So they shared about when this family was at a bus stop, and this is a family with three young children at that time, and one person walking by just started hurling verbal racial abuse at them, essentially saying how they're polluting, we are polluting the UK. Yeah, so for them, it was a little bit more raw and painful comparatively.
So to what extent was this, is this part of your experience of life in this country, your experience or others you know of?
Yeah. The basic summary answer to that question is to varying extents, depending on who you ask. So generally, today, it has been better. It is better compared to the past. But, yeah, racism is still a reality. So for a few direct, outright forms of racism is a reality, even in this age. So what I mean by that, either outright racist verbal abuse, like that family at the bus stop, or worse, threatening physically or even attacking physically. So my dad shared instances of when someone driving by just honked his horn at him and then made some obscene gestures. And then another time, my dad shared about in the bus. This lad just came up to my dad, had an umbrella, took the umbrella and put the end of it to my dad's throat. Outright, that kind of racism is still a thing. An example from my own life, not as bad as what my parents had. So when I first came to Newtown, as I was going to work, I think it was my first week, this lad, as I was cycling by, just started shouting names at me to do with my colour, the colour of my skin. So this kind of direct, outright racism is sadly still a reality, but it's not that common. What I'd say is what's more common is the more subtle and indirect forms of racism. So what I mean by that, for example, is like generalizing or stereotyping, being made scapegoats, as in when things go wrong, being blamed for it, passing the blame onto people of color or particular race, particular ethnicity, or mutterings that you can't quite hear or work out, or saying phrases that because of the language barrier or the culture barrier, you kind of know it's directed at you, and you know it's not a good thing, but you don't know what it means. Or sometimes it's a difference in attitude, a noticeable difference in attitude to you compared with others, or condescending looks, stares you get, feeling like every move you make is being closely monitored to catch you out when you make the smallest mistake. Or the most common, I think, comments or actions that that might be passed off as just banter, or even just laughing at things as if it's just banter, when actually there's a little bit of, racism underneath. Thing with this, because this form is not as clear-cut, they're not only difficult to kind of report or take disciplinary action on, but also for those on the receiving end, it's harder to like determine if that is actual racism, as in you find yourself questioning yourself and doubting and dismissing and just brushing it under the carpet. Like for me in high school, what I thought was just usual bullying or mocking or getting picked on is only now that I've realized in hindsight, maybe some of that, not all, but some of that might be because of my ethnicity, because of that difference. I just want to clarify, this is not to say that we should be crippled with fear on every single thing we say. You know, political correctness, that's not what I'm... I don't want that, as if we're walking on eggshells. And that's, as Tim said, that's the woke culture, and that's the last thing I want, for woke culture to be influencing us or convicting us. But on the other hand, God's word should convict us and influence us on this issue. So in that sense, I think the key is not so much the details of what's said, you know, political correctness, but the key is the why, the underlying attitude or belief. Sometimes this form of subtle racism is just due to lack of awareness or ignorance, which could be excused, maybe. But there are times when this form of subtle racism is, it shows there's an underlying view, underlying belief, that they are superior, and this race, this people, is inferior, lesser. And that, I would say, is not excusable.
Thanks very much, Josh. Just got one last question. Have you or others you know experienced racism in churches or in other Christian groups?
So my, for myself, on the whole, I can wholeheartedly say no. The church has been a far, far safer and better place, especially Newtown Evangelical Church. Like I mentioned with that lad in Newtown on my first week, who shouted out those names at me, like that made me feel very unwelcome, especially considering I didn't know anyone in Newtown before coming here, and that made me even less keen to stay in Newtown. But that following Sunday, coming here, made all the difference. Went from feeling very much unwelcome to, now feeling at home. And that's because I was welcomed as family. And I think that's similar for my parents, and most of those I know, but maybe not to the same extent. As in, though I've not heard of any instances of outright racism in churches, I have heard of some subtle forms of racism. And that's more often, again, due to lack of awareness and ignorance. But in some instances, it is because of that underlying view that they are superior and this people are inferior. Whilst churches as a whole are better places, I don't think we can say racism is not at all a problem in churches.
Thank you for sharing, Josh. Thank you very much. We'll have, I say, questions at the end, and Josh will be fielding questions as well as me, so if you want to send them to Lloyd, that'd be great. So racism is real. Racism is, I don't think I'm telling you anything shocking, is a huge problem in our country and, of course, in other countries. And very sadly, Christians and churches have not been immune from racist attitudes and actions. So Josh has been very blessed in that regard. But sadly, history gives many examples of racism in churches. So how do we respond to this? Well, there are two things we need to do. Firstly, we need to understand what the Bible teaches on this subject and apply the Bible's teaching to life in the UK in general and to Mid Wales in particular in 2023. Secondly, we need to clearly understand how the problem shows itself in the UK. We need to try and get an understanding at a helpful level of what's being written about racism and what's being said about racism in our country, how it should be responded to. The first step is fundamental. I'm a pastor. My particular expertise, if you want to call it that, is, what does the Bible teach? And I want to spend most of the time on that. But the second step does matter. You can't apply the Bible's teaching without understanding the situation you live in. I spent, in God's dealings with me, I spent nearly all of the first 30 years of my life in churches that were very multiracial. Including being in leadership positions in two such churches. So I do know something about the situation, but there are others who are much better equipped than I am to speak about this. So if you want a book that gives a really helpful introduction to the topic in terms of what's going on in society, what's going on in churches, how racism is understood in our country, what the Bible teaches, how we as churches and Christians should respond, then this is the book that I really recommend, Healing the Divides. The authors are Jason Roach and Jasmine Birdsall. They're both Christians. Jason is black British. He was born in London to parents from Barbados. He trained as a medical doctor. He then subsequently was a church planter and pastor in London, and now is the director of ministries for London City Mission. Jasmine is white American, but was born in Tokyo, spent her childhood between Japan and the USA. She has a PhD in sociology and social policy, and she's now works with the Labrie Fellowship. She's based there. I'm going to let them speak about the book. So we've just got a minute and a half clip now, which is them introducing the book. So if we could have that, please.
The Bible paints a compelling picture of a diverse people united in worship of Jesus.
But in a society that is divided along lines of race, culture, and class, God's vision for racial unity and justice can seem out of reach.
Since the murder of George Floyd, there's been a surge in conversation and activism around race. Differing attitudes towards Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, and anti-racist activism have created division and confusion.
How are we as Christians to make sense of these debates and take wise action?
How can our churches become the communities of unity and justice that they are called to be? The aim of our book, Healing the Divides, is to offer fellow Christians some tools to help us more thoughtfully navigate conversations about race and to actively love our brothers and sisters of all ethnicities.
We hope to give you practical steps to help make God's vision a reality in your churches, to make them places where people of all cultures, languages, skin tones, and histories can participate, grow, and serve together as one body in love.
There you are. So that's the book. In true Newtown fashion, I'll stick a list out at the back. If you want to order a copy, I'll get them for £6. So do sign that afterwards if you'd like a copy of that. What we're going to do now is have a Bible reading, and then in the second half of what we're doing this evening, I'm going to turn directly to the Bible. So Ruth is going to read for us from Ephesians chapter 2.
This is entitled, Jew and Gentile Reconciled Through Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were very near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thank you very much, Ruth. So I've got three three points. Two are very directly looking at the teaching of the Bible, and then the third one is looking at applying this to the life of the church. So the first heading is that there, according to the Bible, there is one race, but many ethnic groups. One race, but many ethnic groups. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we read these words, "From one man, he, that is God, made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Paul is preaching in Athens, which was a center of ethnic, cultural, and religious pluralism. And he makes a simple but profound point. He says, firstly, he says that every human being on the planet is descended from one man, from Adam. It's hard for us to avoid using the language of the society around us. We have to understand how our society uses the language of race and racism. I really don't think we can avoid it. We live amongst other people. But the Bible emphatically teaches that there is only one race, the human race. The Bible insists that we were all descended from Adam and Eve. One of the great joys of holding to the biblical doctrine of creation rather than the doctrine of evolution, because the doctrine of creation underlines this, the doctrine of evolution obscures this truth. Further, the Bible insists that we were all made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So all people are created by God. And all of them, despite their sin, are worthy of profound respect as they've been made as royal representatives of the living God. There are no arguments that divide the human race into separate races. And I argue that some so-called races are superior to others, whether culturally or intellectually or morally. None of them can claim a shred of biblical justification. The Bible insists on the fundamental unity of the human race. We're all created by God in his image. We are all descended from Adam. But what about the other half of Acts chapter 17, verse 26, if you have it back up on the screen? "From one man he made all the nations." The word nations in the original Greek is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. So that word, rather than describing a political grouping, the nation state, is actually describing something much broader. An ethnos was a group of people with that shared sense of ancestry, of geographic ties, of cultural practices. If you think about it, all those who Paul was preaching to in Athens lived in the Roman Empire. They were all from one nation in a political sense, but they were from many different ethnic groups. And so Paul's point is that from one man, God has made all the different ethnic groups, and he's spread them across the earth, and to each ethnic group, he has given them different times when their particular group would flourish, and he's determined how far their particular ethnic group should spread in that time when they flourished. But where did all those different ethnic groups come from, if we're all descended from one man? The book of Genesis explains how God created a perfect world with a perfect man and a perfect woman in it. But then it goes on to explain in Genesis 3 how that first man and that first woman disobeyed God and sin entered our world. And with sin entered broken relationships, hostility between people. And at that time, if you turn the page from Genesis 3 into Genesis 4, the human race was still one group, one ethnic group, even though it was imperfect, it was sinful, it was broken. So where did the ethnic groups come from? Well, Genesis chapter 11 explains that. See, the human race after the flood was united in language. They were also sadly united in their desire to airbrush God out of the picture, to live independently of God. The Tower of Babel was the supreme expression of that, of we can make a name for ourselves without God. But God responded to that. Here's Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 to 9. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is what is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So what is the reason for the division into ethnic groups? It's human sin and God's desire to prevent something even worse, which was one united race in opposition to him. Why is there hostility between the different ethnic groups, including what we now label as racism? Well, as we've seen, hostility between human race goes back to the fall. No sooner had Adam and Eve sinned than they're blaming each other. But the particular form of hostility which we call racism, hostility to others simply because of the ethnic group they belong to, is a result of the Tower of Babel in particular. So this side of the Tower of Babel, we must expect there to be tensions between different ethnic groups and there to be mistreatment of one group by another group. Now, in no way does that excuse the people involved for their sins. In no way does that mean we are justified in saying, oh, it's bound to be the case, so there's no point trying to stop it. No, we want to do all we can as responsible citizens to deal with racism in our culture. But it does mean that what we label racism will, in some form or another, continue to blight countries across the globe until Christ returns and countries down throughout history. But, and here is the good news, there is one community which we can and should expect to be free from racism or division into separate ethnic groups, and that is the church. Now, this side of heaven, the church won't be perfect, but we should be massively different from the world. So for the rest of the time this evening, I want to focus it on what God is doing in the church to bring people from different ethnic groups together and to eradicate racism in the church. So my second heading is one church, many ethnic groups. The Old Testament was clear that Abraham was called by God, was blessed by God, not just that that should be selfishly enjoyed by him and his descendants, but so that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. This is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that is God's vision for the future for his people is underlined in the book of Isaiah, about a millennium later, when the servant of God, this mysterious figure in Isaiah, has his role described in this way. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me, this is the servant speaking, in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And in the fullness of time, 600 years later, Jesus came. And this is exactly what Jesus did. After he had lived his perfect life, after he had died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, after he'd been raised from the dead, before he returned to heaven, he sent his disciples out across the globe. We read in Luke 46 and 47, Jesus saying, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And we see that worked out through the book of Acts. Now, what I've said might be new to some of you, but looking around, I guess what I've said about Abraham, about the prophecy through Isaiah, about Jesus, will be pretty familiar to you. What I think is less appreciated by many is that the New Testament is absolutely insistent that all who are saved, whatever ethnic group they come from, belong together in one church. If I ask you the question, where's the first time in the book of Acts that we come across ethnic tensions? Do you know the answer? Well, the answer is Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In the very first church in Jerusalem, there were ethnic tensions. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The footnote tells you, if you look that up in your Bible, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews who were generally ones who were scattered around the empire, who had adopted Hellenistic Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language, they adopted quite a lot of Greek lifestyle customs, but were still Jews, still practicing Jews, practicing the religion of Judaism. The Hebraic Jews were the ones who generally still lived around Palestine area and spoke Aramaic, and were much more conservative in their culture. In Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews were away from their own home territory. They were the foreigners, so to speak. And for those who were Hebraic Jews, their language, their culture was foreign and something to be resisted. The Hellenistic Jews were therefore in a much more vulnerable position. And their widows, we read, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They were being the victims of ethnic discrimination, or as we now call it, racism. The apostles and the church leaders deal decisively with the problem. You can read about it carrying on in Acts chapter 6. But what becomes clear as they set out their solution is that they are insistent that both groups remain in one church. For them, that is such a basic point, they don't even directly address it. Yet we, 2,000 years later, might have said, well, surely it would have been simpler if they'd said, let's just split into two different churches. You can meet and worship in Greek and be more liberal in your culture. You can meet and worship in Aramaic, and you can be more conservative in your culture, and then we'll remove the tensions. But they do not go down that route. They are convinced that they all belong together in one church. In fact, that is a key point in the New Testament. God is reversing the culture of Babel in the church. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, clothe yourself with Christ. You're all in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That is absolutely central to God's purpose for the church. We read about it earlier. Ruth read it from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. You know, the deepest ethnic division in the ancient world was between Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is insistent that God's purpose is to make the two groups one through the cross. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And by God's grace, we see that being worked out in a pretty modest way in Newtown Evangelical Church. On a typical Sunday in this church, there are Welsh-speaking Welsh, there are English-speaking Welsh, and they are definitely two different ethnic groups. There are English people, there are Ukrainians, there are Poles, there are Romanians, there are Japanese, there are Afrikaans speakers, there are French speakers, there are Ghanaian speakers, there is a Tamil-speaking Indian, we interviewed him earlier, there are South Koreans, and there's probably someone I've forgotten. And we are all worshipping together. That is what the cross achieves. Jesus puts to death our hostility, our divisions that come from belonging to different ethnic groups, and makes us all one in Christ. So that we all say, by being united with Christ, God is my Father, but God's your Father. Therefore, we're brothers and sisters. We belong in one family. We are fellow citizens, Ephesians 2:19. We are members of one household, Ephesians 2:19. We have the same Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in view of this teaching, Paul urges us, Ephesians 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. First application before we go on, the application is, are you part of that church? You're only part of that church through faith in Christ. On a social level, it's great to have you with us and you're welcome to eat with us and so on, but you only truly belong to the church if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, that's the theory, but we have to live the theory out. So my final point, living as one church. And I just want to make three points of application, which are partly reflecting on my own experience. Firstly, we have to struggle to think Christianly and reject racist beliefs and attitudes. As I mentioned earlier, I had the privilege of being brought up in a multiracial church, a multi-ethnic church in the West Midlands. In terms of the major ethnic groups in the church I grew up in, there were lots of people like myself who were ethnically white British. There were also lots who were ethnically West Indian. I don't recall there being many Africans in the church at that time. And there were, praise God, quite a few who ethnically were from South Asia, mostly converted from a Sikh or a Hindu background, if I recall correctly. Praise God, we all worship together. It was harder for some of the Asians who didn't have good English skills, and they also had their own separate services, but those who were sufficiently good at English came and worshiped with the rest of us as well. I came to faith in that church when I was 11. I grew up regarding all the members of this church as equally members of the church. And yet, as Roach and Birdsall explain in the book, for historical reasons due to colonialism and slavery, a sort of hierarchy of races developed in Britain, with white people at the top, black people at the bottom, and South Asians in a middle position. You can read about the history, you can ask us later about the history. Now, when I look back at my childhood in the West Midlands in the 1960s and 1970s, that view of a racial hierarchy was almost subconscious assumption about where different races stood in the pecking order. It was just part of the air you breathed when I was growing up as a kid in the West Midlands. For me, brought up with Christian parents, taught the Bible from before I can remember, growing up in a thoroughly multi-ethnic church, multiracial church, coming to faith as a child, it was still consciously an attitude that I had to battle against. Now, if you're from a younger generation than I am, you can reflect for yourselves what are the subconscious assumptions of your generation. But I strongly suspect that for any white person here from my generation or older, if you've grown up in the UK, whatever you believe in theory about us all being one in Christ, you will have needed to battle against racist attitudes that were so deeply ingrained in most white people of our generation. Maybe you still need to battle against them. So I'd urge each of us, particularly those that are, like myself, classify as older members of the congregation, we need to examine ourselves honestly before God. And if what you find inside is ugly, then confess it to God and ask him to change you. And if that ugliness has resulted in you looking down on Christian brothers and sisters because they're from an inferior race, you need to apologize to them and ask for forgiveness. So that's the first heading. We have to struggle to think Christianly and reject racist beliefs and attitudes. Secondly, we have to insist that all who trust in Christ belong together in one church. One of the great tragedies of the church in the UK is the existence of so-called black majority churches. Now, don't get me wrong. I praise God for the many black majority churches which faithfully proclaim the gospel. But the tragedy is why those churches came into being in the first place. And the reason why they came into being in the first place was because many of those who came over from the Caribbean after the Second World War discovered they were not welcomed into what we can call white majority churches. So they had no choice but to start their own churches. That is appalling. And the responsibility, therefore, for that lies squarely on that generation of white church members who didn't welcome them. We need to ensure that we do not perpetuate that evil. When I came to Wales 20 years ago, one of the things that shocked me most was that there were separate churches for the Welsh-speaking Welsh and the English-speaking Welsh. That is not right. We belong together in Christ. But Newtown Evangelical Church, we need to ensure that everyone who walks through our door, who believes in Christ, is welcomed as an equal member of this church. We need to be appalled at the existence of separate churches for separate ethnic groups. Ephesians 4 verse 3 directly addresses this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And if you ask Paul, what's the unity of the Spirit? It means living together in harmony in one church. That's what the whole letter is about. And John chapter 17 makes it clear that our unity is an essential part of our witness. Jesus prays, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The effectiveness of our witness depends on us living in unity in one church. If we want to see the gospel go forward in Wales, we need to get Welsh-speaking Christians and English-speaking Christians living together again in single churches. Because at the moment, it's a hindrance to our witness. And then thirdly, we have to practically work at our unity. It's relatively easy to say that every believer belongs in one church. It's pretty easy to accept people from every ethnic group into church membership. But that isn't actually exactly the same as being united. If I can just illustrate that from my own experience. If I look back to my childhood, there I was in this lovely church, and it was a lovely church, in Wolverhampton. A church with different ethnic groups. But if I look back to my childhood, my teenage years, all my personal friends were from the same ethnic group as me. So we were all in one church, but I'm not blaming anybody else, it was me. I wasn't really united with my brothers and sisters in Christ from other ethnic groups. Now, praise God, I don't think that is a problem for us here in Newtown Evangelical Church. As far as I can see, there is a great deal of unity among those from different ethnic groups in the church. But we must never ever take unity for granted. We need to keep working on it. We need to avoid taking the easy route. And the easy route is always you come into church, you sit by the people who look most like you. age, ethnic background, social background. And then when the service finishes, you make a beeline for those who are most like you. We have to work at maintaining our unity. Ephesians 4:3 is our vision. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we can do it by God's grace, because 2 Peter 1 verse 3 is a really challenging verse. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through a knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. He's given us everything we need. We can't say, oh, this is beyond us. This is too difficult. No, His divine power has given us everything we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.